Text we pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us this evening is 1 John chapter 5, verses 16 through 19. 1 John chapter 5, verse 16 through 19. I want to speak on the theme, overcoming sin through prayer and perseverance. Overcoming sin through prayer and perseverance. John is concluding his letter, and he says, if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask. And he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Boy, that is true, is it not? This whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. We ought not to kid ourselves. This world is not going to get better. We pray for a move of God. We pray for an awakening. We pray for many souls to be ushered into the kingdom of God. But even if that happens, the world will continue to progressively reject God because it is under the sway of the evil one. But when Christ, who is the King, shall return and put down every foe, every enemy, and subdues them under his feet, and establishes his kingdom on this earth, then the earth will be free from the sway of the devil. Released at last, free at liberty to serve and to worship the living God who made it. John cannot think of prayer without thinking about praying for his brethren. If you were here last week, we shared verses 14 and 15 on answered prayer. We know that he hears us. We have this confidence in Him that He hears us. And if He hears us, we know that the petitions we have asked for, we will receive them. So with that confidence and with the idea of prayer, He continues by stating clearly here, if anyone sees a brother sinning a sin, he should pray. Prayer is linked with the brotherhood. Oh, that our prayer lives would develop to the degree that we pray much for one another. Your prayer life needs to mature and develop so that you don't consume most of your prayer time. That you're not the only subject for which you pray, but rather you find increasingly more time being devoted for the prayers of one another. This is the way of the church. Christianity is not as individualistic as we Americans think it is. We have botched the Christian life here in this country by trying to make it fit within the culture that we now live in, where people are more individualistic rather than community-oriented. Life in the first century was more interdependent than independent. It was more communal than personal, because survival required that. You needed your neighbor in order to get by, and your neighbor needed you. There was an interdependency in the community of the first century, and that is gone in this nation. I'm not saying that Christianity can't thrive in our nation because of that, or that there cannot be community among the saints of God. I'm simply saying we will have to do our best and work much more at it than the first century church had to, because it was a way of life for them. Just because our culture inhibits community, participation in each other's lives, doesn't mean that it has to dictate that to us. let's recognize tonight that our prayer lives ought to extend beyond our own families into the lives of one another. And if not just our prayer life, but also our activities, our very lives ought to extend beyond the four walls of our own homes. We ought to be depending upon one another and being there for one another. Family concern for each other is what I want to direct your attention to just for a couple of minutes. Family concern for each other. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin, our Christianity ought to go beyond the concerns of our own cares, even our own spiritual welfare. I don't need to probably tell you to examine and to keep guard over your own hearts. We know we need to stand guard and watch over our own hearts. But do you watch over the heart of your brother or your sister? Do you stand as a sentry at their hearts, protecting them as well? We usually don't think of spiritual protection in this way, do we? We think about being prayed up ourselves, being in the Word of God for our own selves. But have you thought about being in the Word of God for your brother? Let me suggest this to you, that before you find yourself with another believer, getting alone with God for a few moments with the Bible open and with a prayer on your lips and say, Lord, show me how I can be a help to my brother or my sister. Give me something to share. Speak to me. Do something in my own soul so that my cup is full and I just spill over. There is to be a family concern, especially for our brothers and sisters' spiritual well-being. And so John says, if you're looking out for your brother and you see your brother's sin, so many of us are so busy we don't have time to notice our brother or sister's life, much less their sins. And if we see their sins, we're all too quick to point the finger and condemn. We would throw the first stone if we had the opportunity. If Jesus gave us that direction, I feel that there'd be many in the Christian church who would be willing and glad to throw the first stone. We certainly hurl the first words, don't we? But oh God, help us to be genuinely concerned for one another. Now, let me look at this idea of sin. Is all sin the same? Is all sin the same? He says in verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. So, let's just take the first phrase here in verse 17. All unrighteousness is sin. Sin, in essence, is the same. When you break sin down in its very essence, its core, its nature, you find it's all one thing. John has said earlier in this epistle, all sin is transgression. It's a transgression of God's law. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 3:23 that all sin is coming short of the glory of God. So in its essence, there's no difference in sin. Even I said this morning, did I not? That there is, in one sense of the word, no difference. Sin is sin. And the sin of a good person is just as rotten as the sin of an evil person. So in that sense, sin is sin. And there is no perfection. Now this comes hard for me. I have to be quite frank. It is really difficult for me to say that in this world I'll never achieve perfection. And it's especially hard because that's what God commands of us. And to know that in my effort tonight, I'll never be able to achieve that. And that the Bible, though it says I am to be perfect, God has to supply a perfect substitute who has been perfect on my behalf in order for me to be able to fulfill that command. I can't do it myself. The reason I find that hard to admit is not for why you thought I did. Probably not. It's not that I'm such a proud person that I have to be perfect. No, I've come to that conclusion a long time ago. That's never going to be. But I don't want to discourage you to set for your goal, the goal of Godlikeness. Just because we all know that we will not be perfect, that even in our best obedience, there's enough imperfection to damn us all, we should not cease to strive to be perfect because we want to be like our Lord. It's not about an idea of status. I've arrived. It's about being like Jesus. And so, all sin is transgression. There is no perfection. In fact, John is very concerned that Christians do not think that they can attain to some sinless perfection. Remember chapter 1, verse 8? Look at it. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. There were people that were actually teaching. They had come to the point they had no sin. They didn't have any sin. In fact, verse 10, he clearly comes against those who even say they had not sinned. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Can you imagine the audacity, the boldness to stand up in church and testify and say, I want to thank God I haven't sinned, that I don't sin, and I'll never sin again. That was the testimony of these Gnostic heretics that had infiltrated the church. And so John once again brings it up. And he, in his way, is saying, hey, we will see our brother sin from time to time. And as far as that goes, one person's sin is no different from another person's sin in that their essence is the same. All sin is the same in that it disrupts fellowship with God. That's the reason for this prayer. If you see your brother sin, I'm asking you to pray for him because there's serious consequences to even believer sins. Now, this is the counterbalance to this morning's message. I am justified. I am justified by faith, not by my performance, not by works, but by the work of Jesus Christ. The law may point its finger and say, you go and you must do, but the gospel of grace says it has already been done. So it's done. I'm not saved by my works. And therefore, when I sin, God does not put my sin on my record. He has already put it on the record of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ has paid for it in full. But friend, that doesn't mean there are not consequences for we, God's children, when we sin. And the most serious is the loss of His presence. The loss of His presence. I hate that more than I hate anything else. To walk without the sense of God's presence. And I cannot have the sense of God's presence if I am not owning my sin and dealing with it and confessing it, as he says in 1 John 1:9. So there's the lack of fellowship. In 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he's in the light, we have fellowship one with another, God and me, Christ and me, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So as long as I'm in obedience, I have fellowship. But the moment I disobey, that fellowship is disrupted. In some form or fashion, something has happened. Sin, however, being the same in essence, all sin is sin. Sin is different in consequences. And this is what John now will tell us. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother's sin, sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. So there is a difference in sins when it comes to categories and consequences. There are some sins that even God says, these are abominations to me. There are some sins that God takes a greater affront to than there are some others. The greatest of all sins, I believe, is to clearly not believe what God has said. Because that in its essence is saying, you are untrustworthy. It's the same as calling God a liar. To me, I cannot think of anything far any worse. But there is a sin he talks about here that is completely different in its consequence. It leads to death. It leads to death. There are sins, he says, that do not lead to death, but there is one that does. So there is a difference here in the consequences of sin. So the question that we all want answered now, what is the sin unto death? After a lot of study and prayer, it dawned on me. John already told us. He's already told us what it is in this epistle. Wednesday night I was sharing that I wasn't quite for sure exactly what it is. I've bounced all over the place on this one over the years. But I'm thankful tonight that I think I have an idea. And I'll give you some humility. I'm going to say dogmatically that this is it. But I'm pretty sure it is. And I'm pretty sure because John tells me within this book. You see, that's how you have to learn to read the Bible. You have to pick up the clues. The Bible will interpret itself. It's its best commentary. Especially when you're looking at something within the framework of one book. In this case, John's the only one that talks about a sin unto death. Or he uses that terminology. He's not the only one that talks about it. He uses that terminology. So from within this book, I think he should have already told me what it is so that when he says it in the fifth chapter, I should have an idea that the audience should know. And so we do. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. What is the sin unto death? And the question is that everybody's wondering as you're turning, oh, I hope I have not committed that one. How do I know if I haven't? We'll get to that in just a few moments. 1 John 4, 1 through 3. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God, and this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming, and now already in the world. What is he dealing with there? If you remember several months ago, we said this is the sin of the Gnostic, these heretics, that were teaching that Jesus Christ either did not come in the flesh as a man, that he took on the appearance of a man, or that the Spirit of Jesus, the Son of God, I should say, the eternal Son of God, came on him at his baptism and left right before the crucifixion. Either way, what they are saying is Jesus, the Son of God, is not the substitutionary sacrifice for sin. It's this demonic lie that is the sin unto death. Go back to chapter 2 of 1 John. He speaks of it again, but with a little bit more clarity. 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour. We're not studying Revelation, but here we see even the Apostle John telling us we are in the last days, even 2,000 years ago. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. He's talking about these actual false teachers. He calls them Antichrist and anyone that would believe their teaching. And they have come, by which we know that it's the last hour. Then verse 19 is the clarity we need in order to understand this sin unto death. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. So what does he mean? These people had professed faith in God. They claimed to be Christians, but they no longer remained within the body of believers because what they actually believed was different from the faithful flock of God, from true biblical believers. And so they departed, and John said, by their departing, they proved to you, and this is God's way of showing, exposing, manifesting them that they really were not a part of us. Now, since we don't have Gnostics, it would be easy to say, well, this is no longer the possibility of a sin and a death. But, friends, it's just not Gnosticism. Jesus spoke to the Pharisees one day and said, the sins that are committed against the Son are forgiven, but sins against the Holy Spirit are not forgiven. We know it as the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. That is the sin unto death. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? Well, what is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? What is the ministry of the Holy Spirit? It is His ministry to convince of sin and of righteousness and judgment. It is His job or function as the third person of the Godhead to glorify Christ and give illumination that Christ is the only way of salvation. And He convinces the sinner that he is lost and that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father but by me. It's the Holy Spirit that persuades the sinner of this. So that day when those religious leaders were ascribing the works of Jesus, which were done by the power of the Holy Spirit, and ascribing them to the devil, Jesus said, be careful, that's a sin unto death. There's no repentance and forgiveness. The writer of Hebrews comes along and does the same thing. You might want to turn there. I don't have these scriptures for you on the monitor, so you'll have to follow along in your Bibles. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read of the sin unto death. Verse 4, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. Now, I'll read one more passage before I make comment. Chapter 10. Chapter 10. Verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who's rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Would you jump down to verse 35? Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if any man, anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. What does that mean? What does he mean back in verse 26? If we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. He means this sin unto death. Here it was not Gnostic teaching. Here, are you listening closely? It was Jewish people who had heard the gospel of Jesus Christ and, having heard it, were moved upon and professed faith and appeared to follow Christ for a while. But having done so, having joined themselves with the community of faith, they came under persecution. Family members, friends, employers attacked them, criticized them. Some of them had been arrested and put into prison. And the major argument against them was coming from their Jews. They were Jews themselves, and so the major opposition was coming from people, Jews, who had not believed in Jesus. And this was the argument. How can you say you have a better Savior, a better religion, a better faith, when you have no temple in which to worship? There are no sacrifices, and there's no priest who can intercede on your behalf. Who do you have as a mediator? And they begin to think about it and say, well, you know, I hadn't thought about it like that. I have nothing tangible. I have no security, no hope, because I can't see what Jesus has done. I hear and believe. And many of these folks had gone back to their Judaism, and they recanted, because in order to return to Judaism, what would they have had to have done? Publicly deny the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be entered back into the synagogue. Let me assure you that the writer of Hebrews is not saying the first time you sin after you get saved, there's no more hope for you. Because we dealt with that thoroughly this morning. We are justified, and that is irrevocable. Our justification is eternal. No, he's not meaning that. What he is talking about is what he says clearly in chapter 6 and here in the 10th chapter. It is to take the Son of God and to trample him underfoot and do despite to the Spirit of grace. In other words, it is to willfully, chapter 6, willfully reject Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the Savior, knowingly, having tasted, having experience, and then to stand up and say, he is not the way, the truth, and the life. He is an imposter. And to know what you're doing is a sin unto death. We're not talking about a denial like Peter in order to protect your hide, but a literal rejection of Jesus Christ as the only way of hope. If he is the only way and you reject that, the only way, as the writer of Hebrews says in the 6th chapter, for you to even come to repentance, he would have to be re-crucified, because you've rejected his first death. So what is this sin unto death? It's the renouncing of Jesus as the Messiah. Now that can take many forms. One does not have to publicly stand up and say, I no longer believe that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. You can renounce Jesus, not just with your lips, but with your life. We're not talking about just backsliding. We're talking about turning your back upon God and wanting nothing to do with Him forever. And that's why it's a sin unto death. Because at that point, somewhere, unless God is merciful and gracious to you, the Spirit of God no longer strives with you. Now, those who are usually concerned and feeling somewhat distraught, worrying that they have committed this sin, I can tell you they are not the ones guilty of it. Only those who are guilty of this, they do not have a concern or care about Christ at all. They have rejected Him and want nothing to do with Him. So, my friend, if you're concerned that you've ever blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, that in itself proves that you haven't. So praise the Lord. You haven't sinned unto death. I believe that's what John is dealing with here. A knowing, willful rejection of God in Christ as Messiah, Savior. It happens. It happens a lot today. It's just not as dramatic as it perhaps happened then with all the false teaching and other errors that were prevalent in the first century. But it happens today with false teaching, as well as just people turning their back completely and wholeheartedly on Christ. Well, Let us not stop there. Let's move on to the effectiveness of prayer again in verse 16. There's hope. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. Do you see that? God has made a very certain promise here to you and me. If you pray for a brother who hasn't sinned a sin of death, in other words, they haven't recanted and said that Jesus isn't the way, the truth, and they really mean that. If they haven't done that kind of a sin, He is saying, it doesn't matter what whatever the sin might be, if you pray for them, God will give them life. God will restore them. Now listen to me. This is hopeful that any time a brother, a genuine believer, is stumbling in sin, we, the church, can pray for him and her, and they will be recovered. They will be. Why? Because they are really His. And God has made a pledge. I will answer that prayer. I will answer that prayer. Now, the question is, what if they continue in their rebellion and there is nothing of any change and this goes on? Well, that's a different matter altogether. That probably is evidence that there is a sin here unto death. And I don't tell you should pray for that. He didn't tell you you shouldn't either. So how do we deal with this? Let me share with you where I am. Since John said I shouldn't pray for that person, he just advises that I'm not telling you you ought to. I'm going to go ahead and do so. Here's why. I never really know what's in a man or a woman's heart. A man can stand up and publicly recant, quote, his faith in Christ, and even blaspheme Him, and we don't know why he's doing that. As long as there's life and breath, let us maintain hope, unless God shows us otherwise. I'm not contradicting John. I'm simply saying he doesn't tell us we should pray for them. He just simply says, I'm not telling you that you shouldn't pray or that you should. Now, why do I have hope that God will answer this? Well, number one, He says it. He will ask and He, God, will give him life for those who commit sin, not leading to death. So for our brother or sister who has entered into spiritual decline, I can pray. And you know what? I've seen this so many times over these years. God recover His own. Why? Because He said He would. But there's a fifth reason, and with this we'll end tonight. The perseverance of the elect. The perseverance of the elect. Look at verse 18. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. First, I want to direct your attention that the elect of God do not live in the realm of sin. This is what he means here when he says, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. Again, John has already told us what he means here. He doesn't mean that a Christian will never sin once they're saved. He tells us in chapter 1, don't think that way. Don't think that you can live sinless perfection. What he means here is that when a person has been born by the Spirit, they've been translated into a different realm. You no longer are under the rulership and mastery of sin. You're no longer under its power and domain that you have to do what it says it tells you to do. You have been set free. He that has died to sin is free, Romans 7:7. So that means I don't have to continually live in the realm of sin. If I do, it's because I'm choosing to do so, not because I'm forced to by my sin. And the elect of God will never, ever go back to the old realm of living. They may visit some of their sins again, but they cannot live on that level, that plane, that realm anymore. They may be guilty of the exact same sins, but they are doing so in the new realm that God has put them. In other words, As the writer, Paul, to the Colossians says, you've been translated into the kingdom, out of the darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son. That means there is a great divide between where you once reigned or lived with Satan owning, enslaving you, and now in the kingdom of Christ. And Satan cannot come to the kingdom of Christ and tempt you and make you do anything. He may entice and tempt, but he can't make you. Why? Because you're in a different realm under a different master. So all he can do is shout at you from the old kingdom of darkness and entice you to come over and visit. But you can't live there. You cannot live there. It's like this church here. We've got two sections. Pews over here and a pew over here. Sorry, folks, but you're on my left. This is the kingdom of darkness. This over here is the kingdom of light. Many are called, but few are chosen. Satan can only yell at you from over here. He can't come over here. And truthfully, you really can't come over there. All he can do is yell at you and scream at you and lure you to disobey the Lord. But when you disobey the Lord, you do so in His kingdom. You never can go back to the realm from which you've been delivered. That's what he's saying. The elect of God don't live in the realm of sin. They don't continue in it. They're not enslaved by it. Or we can let it reign from time to time. But God has made it absolutely clear that they can't. For one more reason. And with this we'll conclude. The elect of God are kept by God. The elect are kept by God. Look at verse 18. For we know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but, pay attention to these words, he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. Now, that is misleading. Because it sounds like I keep myself. He's been born of God, the Christian, the believer, keeps himself, and therefore the wicked one does not touch him. We know that's not true. That doesn't jive with other scriptures. What does 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 say about us? We are kept by the power of God through faith. Kept by the power of God. Jesus had to pray in John 17, Father, I pray that you keep them. Now, why would Christ have to pray that God keep us if we could keep ourselves? No, the literal translation of this verse is more akin to the New American Standard Bible. So let me read it out of that. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him. And the evil one does not touch him. He who is born of God. This is really, in the Greek, John's beloved phrase. Do you know what that beloved phrase is? John is the one who uses it mostly. He who is begotten of God. He uses it in his gospel, and he uses it in his epistle. And, of course, we know who that is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's a term that John mainly, mostly, not always, not exclusively uses for Christ. I think that's who he's talking about here. He who has been begotten of God keeps him, the believer. Christ keeps us. And that's why the elect, the true children of God, will persevere. It's not because we've learned to be good. Because we asserted, I believe proved, that even in your best days, in your best righteousness of your own works, it is stinking before God. The only righteousness He will accept is the righteousness of His dear Son that has been imputed, given to you and me. I don't keep myself. He keeps me. And that is why perseverance has a great deal to do with salvation. It is wrong to say, and many good men say it, that perseverance is only the proof of your salvation. It is a proof and an evidence thereof. But it has everything to do with your salvation. How's that? Because it is Christ who preserves and keeps you. It is the Savior that holds you in His hands and has promised that no man shall pluck you out of it. It is a part of His saving work. It is a part of His redeeming us now, that we are kept by the power of God through faith, and that He will safely get us home. That's what John is saying. That's the confidence we have tonight, that He will not turn loose of us. How do I know I'm His? How do I really know that in the end that I won't turn my back on God and been deluded all of this time? Friend, the answer is keep trusting. Keep clinging to Jesus. And when you sin, and when you fall into spiritual decline, be afraid. Be afraid, much afraid, that you say as the prodigal, "What am I doing here? There's nothing to eat here but in my Father's house." And go back to your Father, who will receive you and welcome you with love and forgiveness and reconciliation. How do you know that you're not the one that will in the end perish? Because God's grace is given to all of His children, and He keeps them. So that when I sin, I always repent. I always repent. It's not that I live perfectly. It's not that I always obey. But I always repent. That's why. I was thinking of one of you today. Or was it yesterday? I think it might have been yesterday. I won't tell you because I don't want to embarrass you in front of everybody. But I thought of this person. They are like David, a man after God's heart, because they know how to repent. I've watched them over the years. They own their sin and they embrace it. And they don't point fingers. They receive it and say, "Yes, I am guilty." And they run to God and they receive God's forgiveness. That's how you know you're one of God's children. Because you repent because of the grace of God given to you. Overcoming sin through prayer and perseverance. Oh, here is again a place where we must fight the fight of faith. Let's begin to make a commitment to pray for one another. That's one of the ways God keeps one another. By we praying and having each other in our sight, in our oversight, in our oversight. I am to watch over you as a good shepherd, but we're to watch over one another. Not censorious, that means condemning and judgmental, and by no means should we take the title as fruit inspectors. I'm not here to be critical and looking and taste testing. Well, I don't know if that fruit taste is as good as he or she over here. I wouldn't want you to taste my fruit. I want you to look at it. By my fruits you shall know whether or not I'm His. But if you were to taste it, it may not be as sweet as you think it is. But let us care for one another through prayer and diligence and perseverance. Amen.